Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. Good news. Very good news. We have good news indeed. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, who brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation. After weeks of bad news, we're privileged this morning to hear the Apostle Paul begin to proclaim the good news. As I read, I would ask the children in the audience to count how often the word righteousness occurs in the text that I'll read. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at this present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith, is one. The title of the message this morning comes straight out of verse 28. Man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And to be justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of God. It is to acquire a righteousness equivalent to the righteousness of God himself, and thus be completely acceptable in his sight. I have 4 points from our text this morning. The righteousness of God is manifested. The righteousness of God is satisfied. The righteousness of God is proclaimed. And the righteousness of God is expressed in us. The righteousness of God is something very different from human righteousness. We attempt to be righteous and fail. As we have seen so clearly since the middle of chapter 1 up till now, the works weren't working. Our self-effort has failed, and we have heard the concluding judgment of God, and we did not pass. We did not pass. All of us are under sin. There is none righteous, not even one. That summarizes the human condition in regard to righteousness. In contrast, the righteousness of God is one of his immutable attributes. God, being perfect and just and holy, always acts consistent with his own character. In this message, we will address the question, how can a holy and righteous God welcome unrighteous sinners into his presence? I'll repeat that. How can a holy and righteous God welcome unrighteous sinners into his presence? You know, we're pretty good at measuring ourselves against each other. But what will it be like to stand before him? Paul started the epistle to the Romans with the bad news for a reason. The bad news increases our hunger for the good news. Only the lost need to be found. Only the perishing need to be rescued. Only the condemned need to be pardoned. And only the dying need life. If you consider yourself lost, perishing, condemned, dying, listen carefully. Good news awaits. For those who are not so interested in being rescued or pardoned, this will just be another sermon, soon to be filed in the folder labeled religion. But I hope you keep it close for a day when you recognize your needs. For the Christian, this is a message so that you may live with confidence. And might I say, die with confidence. It is for you who want to walk with God as a friend and with the comfort and peace of having been reconciled with him. Over the last few weeks, I hope you've come to appreciate how big a gap there is between sinful man and holy God. Let me share a little illustration just how systemic the sin of mankind is. My love has grown for two little girls I see every Friday night. And so is my respect for their parents. Mom, describing her own children, states, "One is a liar and the other is a rebel." You know, let's face it, children as good-hearted as Shirley Temple are fiction. So what's happened to these girls? I mean, where did they acquire this affliction? How is it that they can be both cute and lovable and yet so sinful? God states, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, it's like Jacob Marley in the Christmas Carol. He's wearing a chain and he says, "I wear the chain that I forged in life, link by link and yard by yard." How many links are in your chain? Our text closed last week with this: by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No exceptions. No flesh. Do you have it? Flesh? Will you be justified in his sight by your works? Your law keeping, your giving it your best, won't break that chain. Your law keeping might make you feel good or make you look good in the eyes of others, but you will not be justified in his sight. His sight, his judgments are righteous and without partiality. You know, we can relabel things. You can buy your Chico branded clothes and your 12 becomes a 2 and your 14 becomes a 2.5. But these are just self-deceptions. You're just putting a bow on the badness that is so common today to do. But that doesn't change how God sees. Mary and I have learned our digital bathroom scale always measures lower the second time you step on it. So how many times do you think we step on it? We can be quite clever and inventive in avoiding being measured correctly. But God sees it all. So what hope do we have for that day when we'll become accountable to God? What hope? Serious, sobering, solemn, bad news. Are you ready for some good news? My first point, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Let's reread 21 through 23. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Separate from the law, the righteousness of God has been made visible. I think it's helpful to think of a courtroom setting where Paul is acting like a lawyer and he's making an argument. There is a true way and a false way to understand and acquire the righteousness of God. The false way, we've learned, is through the law. Apart and separate from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Apart from it, the true way, we see it here, is through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul will state this in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Law-keeping doesn't work because of our fleshly weakness. We all fall short. A devout monk named Martin Luther realized, I'm falling short. And by the grace of God, forsaking self-effort, he considered not what he was doing, but what God did. What did God do? Let's read our entire verse. For what the law could not do, as weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And through it, he condemned sin in the flesh. Indeed, man must be justified apart from the works of the law. Do you remember Kirk's diagram a couple weeks ago, where there was a scale at the end of your life making a measurement? We would like to think on that scale, if you're on one side, the bad guys of the world are on the other side. In that case, you might stand a chance. But what if you were measured against God's moral perfection? Measured against God, we all fall short. We're all doomed. No one is justified by the law, God's law. But the good news we have here is there's another way. The righteousness of God can be acquired through faith in Jesus Christ. It is for all those who believe, with no distinction. You know, these phrases remind me of the theme verses of the series. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, both Jew and Greek. No distinction, all who believe. When you believe, you become the manifestation of the righteousness of God. A just God declares you justified. You are declared righteous. And justification is far more than being pardoned. It is far more than having that certificate of debt canceled. When you are justified, you become an elevated child of God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You are judiciously, and think that word, judiciously transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You stand because he is able to make you stand. And you stand in him. The hymn says, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. No fear with his righteousness on. His righteousness on. My person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. If you believe, these are precious words. All your transgressions from you. No fear. The terrors of law and of God. The author of this hymn, Augustus Toplady, lived with confidence and he died with confidence. Indeed, when Toplady's physician told him that his heart was failing, beating weaker and weaker with each passing day, he said, good, blessed God. I can add that my heart beats stronger and stronger every day for glory. The righteousness of God has been manifested. First point. Second point, the righteousness of God is satisfied. Let's read verses 24 through 26. Being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. That is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know, to be redeemed is to be purchased with a price. And our justification and our redemption are gifts. Our redemption and our justification are gifts. God in his love gave his only begotten Son. Our redemption was paid for by Jesus, the death of Jesus. He gave himself as a propitiation in his blood. Propitiation meaning that atoning sacrifice that satisfies the just wrath of God. The wrath we learned about in chapter 1, which is justly being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Perhaps you know these verses. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds, you were healed. On the cross, an atoning sacrifice was made. The price of redemption was paid in full. Jesus said it himself, it is finished. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus died to buy our pardon that we might escape death. The death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, was to demonstrate the righteousness of God at this present time and forever. Jesus the Christ had to die for God to be just. This is his substitutionary death so that God could be both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. I want us to take note that the redemption which we have in Christ Jesus, it says in the NASB, was a public display. Jesus was presented, he was put forward, he was set forth for all to see. You know, God saw that cross on that hill. He looked at it. The angels looked at it. The crowd looked. Satan looked. A centurion looked. And he concluded, this is the Son of God. I've looked. And you can look. I have to ask myself, why do the Gospels record the passion of the Christ with such detail? Isn't it so we can look? And when you look, what do you see? When you look, what do you see? As I reflect on the crucifixion, I do not doubt the magnitude of the penalty for sin and the cost of our redemption. If at times you are outraged over what you see or hear in the news, can you try to imagine the outrage of God as sinful humanity assaults his holiness? The amount of sin that preceded the flood doesn't compare to what followed. At what cost can a just God's wrath be satisfied? You know, is it a surprise that darkness fell over the land for 3 hours as the life and blood of Jesus flowed from him? Is it a surprise that the earth shook and rocks were split? Is it a surprise that Jesus, feeling separated from his Father, would cry, why have you forsaken me? As he bore our sins in his body, an incomprehensible price was being paid that day, an atoning sacrifice once for all. As I reflect on the crucifixion, I also cannot doubt God's love for humanity. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. The life of Jesus was laid down slowly and deliberately. He wasn't just dying for his friends either. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. As we may right now gather in our minds to that place called the skull, I hope you're close enough to the cross of Jesus to hear his plea, his loving plea, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It was in that public display, I see the deep, deep love of Jesus. Once a Hindu co-worker asked me with all sincerity, if there was anything that scared me. Perhaps she noticed a joy or confidence that should characterize all Christians. I paused so to answer carefully. I said, "Not a lot scares me because I'm confident of God's love for me." We have confidence in Christ by the blood of Jesus. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. We are redeemed. The price is paid. What a wonderful Savior. The righteousness of God is satisfied. Second point. Third point, the righteousness of God must be proclaimed. Verses 27 and 28. Where is then boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. And then verse 28, from which we get our theme, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. If there's one thing I want you to know that is being taught today, it is what Paul maintained and proclaimed, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You know, how could Saul, who was Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrews, say such a thing? You're justified apart from the works of the law? I mean, he lived and breathed the law at one time. He was educated under Gamaliel. In regards to the law, he was found blameless. Saul the Pharisee was the son of a Pharisee. As to zeal, he persecuted the church to the death. How did he reverse his position and reorder his entire life so to proclaim this truth to both Jew and Gentile? How and why? Without giving you the details, you can read Acts chapter 9 yourself. But it came down to this. He responded to the corrective voice of Jesus. He responded to the corrective voice of Jesus. Jesus indeed calls. Jesus calls. Do you hear his voice? His corrective voice? Paul needed to repent. And we need to repent. So why do we resist? Pride can keep you from surrendering. God used Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as a crowbar to open my shut-up mind and heart. You know the verses? For by grace you have been saved through faith. Saved through faith. Justified by faith. And not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. These verses are precious to me because they were the sword that cut me free from a religion of dead works to serve a living God. One day a crowd tracked down Jesus and asked, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Good question. Jesus, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What did he answer? What did he have to say to those so eager to work? This is the work of God. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You get it? I see some heads nodding. You know, mankind has been trying to merit God's favor forever. The boastful pride of life causes us to resist taking ourselves out of the equation. I was reading a Filipino carpenter and sign painter is noted for having been crucified 34 times. He was crucified every year from 1986 to 2019 on Good Friday. The COVID-19 pandemic required that he skip crucifixion the years 2020 to 2022, but he resumed his annual tradition of crucifixion in 2023, being crucified for his 34th time. He survives his annual crucifixion because they last only 5 minutes. But through his actions, he believes he merits the favor of God. Another Filipino penitent involved in self-flagellation for many years was asked, "Why do you go through the pain?" His answer, "Too many sins. Too many sins." Is he atoning for his own sin through flagellating himself? You know, these men have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Saul of Tarsus similarly had a zeal. He described himself as, "I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." A day came when he exchanged his ignorant unbelief for a knowledge-based faith. And it caused a U-turn in his thinking and actions. I have an application question for all of us. Why, if it is stated so clearly in Scripture that the righteousness of God is attained through faith apart from the law, do we so readily fall back into being law keepers? Why? Paul said to the Colossians, "If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch?" I hope you aspire to have the mind of Christ regarding others, where there is no distinction among us, where there is no boasting except in the cross. When the crowd following Jesus saw him with Zacchaeus, they grumbled. "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." The fleshly mind sees a sinner. But Jesus saw Zacchaeus differently and proclaims, "Today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham." Then our final point, verses 29 through 30. The righteousness of God is expressed through us. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. The one God is the God of both Jew and Gentile. Both circumcised and uncircumcised are justified the same way through faith. You know, when we spend time with God, he eliminates our bias and our prejudice. We view others the way he views them, and that's without partiality. To be a racist or misogynistic is to not have the heart of God. To classify sinners in some kind of homegrown hierarchy is not to see sinners the way God does. for Christians to express an elitism or a self-righteousness is wrong. Jesus was known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. When the crowd was grumbling over Jesus embracing Zacchaeus, the angels of heaven were rejoicing because a sinner repented. So how are you going to respond to what you've heard this morning? You know, this is God's message for humanity. These words in Romans are the manifestation of the righteousness of God. You know, I'll conclude with an illustration that I hope will encourage you to act without delay. You know, you're accountable to God. You're accountable to God. And if you're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you will die. On October 13, 1972, Flight 571 crash-landed in the Andes Mountains due to pilot error. The aircraft struck a mountain ridge, shearing off both wings and the tail cone. The remaining portion of the fuselage slid down a glacier at over 200 miles per hour before ramming into a snow mound. The flight was carrying 45 passengers and crew, 12 of which died immediately and more soon after. Search and rescue aircraft overflew the crash site but failed to see the white fuselage against the snow. Search efforts were called off after 8 days of searching. During those days following the crash, the survivors suffered from extreme hardships, including sub-zero temperatures, exposure, starvation, and an avalanche, which led to the death of 13 more passengers. The remaining passengers resorted to cannibalism to survive. Even so, the survivors knew they wouldn't be able to go on forever. They were in a hopeless situation. And each day that passed brought them one day closer to their death. And so Paul in the book of Romans has had us dwelling on the hopeless situation of mankind, Jew, Gentile, barbarian. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, not even one. The law keepers were not keeping it, and those without the law had a law within, yet they chose their futile speculations over God. And so all of mankind finds itself in a state of hopelessness, freezing and starving, just like those men in the barren void high in the Andes. And hopeless mankind is cannibalizing itself every day, receiving in our own persons the due penalty of our error. Wow. When can being hopeless be a good thing? It can be when you realize you're unable to rescue yourself. When you realize through your own self-efforts there is no hope. It's a good thing if it humbles you so that you look outside of yourself for salvation. After 2 months of a cannibalistic subsistence in the Andes Mountains, two survivors, convinced they would die if they did not seek help, trekked 10 days from Argentina to Chile before finding help. 2.5 months after the crash, the 14 remaining survivors were rescued. The news of their survival made worldwide news. You know, to look at that situation in retrospect, you might ask, why did those two men wait 2 months to seek help? Why did it take so long for them to conclude, we're going to die, and thus take that step? I don't know. I can't even explain why I waited to trust Christ. Even after I knew I couldn't save myself, even after I knew I fell short in my self-efforts, even after knowing the good news that I could be justified as a gift by the grace and redemption that is in Christ Jesus, even after all of that, I waited. I'm glad he waited for me. You know, Nicodemus, a seeker, heard from Jesus, you must be born again. He's a religious man. You must be born again. Jesus said to him, as Moses was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. So whoever, what, believes in him will have eternal life. Did Nicodemus leave that meeting believing what Jesus said? Jesus went on to say to Nicodemus, as he has said to billions of others, including you, and you, and you, and you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What did that law-keeping do-gooder Nicodemus do with what he heard that day? Was he able to humble himself under the mighty hand of God? Did he leave that meeting with Jesus believing, or did he wait? Do you want to believe and be justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus? Then take your eyes off yourself. You won't find faith looking inward, but looking upward. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. I'd like us to sing, stand and sing, number 305 in the blue book. And if Alicia, you could come up. 305 in the blue book.